Yesterday, Richard and Tom and I and Paul visited the Dayton Lectureships. There were three well-known speakers from the Brotherhood up there. And one of them told a story that fits so well with the lesson this morning. He said this real famous speaker in that area was supposed to speak that morning, but something happened, he got sick or something, so they got his brother. Well, as they announced that in the congregation, that his brother would be speaking instead of him, people started trickling out, leaving. So he got up real fast, had thought, and said, at this time, if you came to hear my brother speak, you're welcome to leave. But if you came to worship God, please stay seated. Amen. So I think it fits. We're going to talk about the nature of worship this morning. And some of the things that we've mentioned here several times recently, when churches assemble to worship God, you remember that God is very much present with his people. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 18, in verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them." I'm there. Now ask yourself this question. What do you think about being in the presence of God? What if right now you found yourself in the very presence of God? One time we were visiting a congregation, and I can't remember where it was, but we happened to be with my son and his four children, and the next to youngest was about three. And at that congregation, they had a man with a real deep, mellow voice that before each worship service started, he would read a verse from the Bible. And I think he had trouble standing up, so they let him just read it from the pew where he was sitting. And we were sitting in the balcony for some reason, I don't remember why, but this man came on and he said, real mellow, deep voice, he said, "Be still and know that I am God." That little three-year-old looked up at me and said, "Is he God?" So I think she found herself what she thought was in the presence of God. Perhaps it's frightening. You remember John fell at the Lord's feet as though dead in Revelation 1 and verse 17. Perhaps it's exciting to be in the presence of God. Perhaps it alarms your conscience to be in the presence of God. You may be thinking like Isaiah of the sins of your life and realize that God knows all about them. Perhaps God's presence is comforting to you or reassuring you in the midst of your storms. Perhaps being with God makes you want to say, "Thank you." Worship is a spiritual matter. The true worship exists or exhibits a sense of awe and reverence in the presence of the divine. The word worship in Greek, proskuneo, means throwing oneself on the ground to show respect and awe. Many Christians today have little sense of the difference between what is holy and what is common. God is always expected to be treated as holy in worship. Some people think God ought to be happy and thankful that he received any worship from us at all. People who act like that forget the grandeur and the majesty of our great God who created us. God isn't obligated to us. We are completely dependent upon him for life, for salvation, and for our future. Our reading today comes from God's holy word, comes from Psalms 103, verses 1 through 5. Psalms 103, verses 1 through 5. "Bless and affectionately praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is deep within me. Bless his holy name. Bless affectionately, praise the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget any of his benefits." Now, what are those benefits? Psalm 103 goes on in verse 3. "Who forgives our sins, who heals all our diseases, who redeems your life from the pit." Now, Aren't you glad we're studying Revelation on Wednesday night? You know what the pit is, don't you? Who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you lavishly with loving kindness and tender mercy, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the soaring eagle. That's a reading from God's Word. We must take the holiness of God seriously. To be holy means that one is separate from others. To be holy means to be set apart for a special and a higher purpose. Something that is holy is special in that it has no contamination. One must never treat what is holy as if it were something common. God's not just holy, He is utterly holy. He is worthy of reverence, of awe, and adoration. For instance, the Lord's name is so holy that one must never take it in vain. Holiness requires the absence of evil and the presence of righteousness. God's holiness means that He is absolutely pure in being, in nature. He also is completely pure and righteous in His will and His acts. Holiness, on the other hand, implies entire freedom from moral evil, and upon the other, absolute moral perfection. The God of the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, is utterly holy. He sets the standards for morality. And unlike the Roman and Greek gods, He's not a warlike or adulterous or spiteful. Unlike the gods of the pagan cults that were popular in the first century, He's not bloodthirsty or promiscuous. He is the one and only God of mercy and justice who cares personally for each of His followers. The Bible says in 1 John 1, verse 5, that this is the message of God's promised revelation which we have heard, talking of the apostles, from Him and now announced to you. And what is that message? 1 John 1, 5, that God is light. That means He's holy. His message is truthful. He is perfect in righteousness. And in Him there is no darkness. No darkness at all. No sin, wickedness, or imperfection. There's nothing impure or common about God. Habakkuk 1:13 says about God that your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look favorably on wickedness. Why then do you look favorably on those who act treacherously? Our God, whom we worship and serve, is holy. He's sacred, not common. He is pure and clean, and we can never treat Him as if He were human or weak or flawed. He's holy and perfect, far above us. I know we were somewhere one time at a congregation, and the young man that was going to lead prayer started his prayer off and says, "Hello, Daddy." He's not human. And we can't get that familiar with Him, I don't think. He's holy. Isaiah describes what it's like to come in the presence of a holy and awesome God in the book of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 5. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw in a vision the Lord sitting on a throne, high and exalted with the train of His robe, filling the most holy part of the temple." Now, as we continue on our study in Revelation, you'll find that the temple is full of that train. And that identifies who it is, who's in there. "Above Him, seraphim," those are heavenly beings, "stood. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two wings He covered His feet, and with two wings He flew. And one called out to another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, and they called out, and the temple was filling with smoke.'" Another reference you'll understand in the book of Revelation. "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I am a man of ceremonially unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Now, how we approach God in worship matters greatly. We should not presume that God will accept whatever we have to offer. God is always distinguished between what he desires and what man dreams up. Just because someone calls something an act of worship doesn't mean that God accepts it. What men think is worship may not be what God regards as worship. To worship God acceptably, we must ask God what he requires for worship. True worship always thinks of pleasing the one whom we worship, and only God can determine acceptable worship. After all, he is God and he is the one we're worshiping. Shouldn't he have a say in how we worship? The Bible says in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective ceremonial censers, put fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange, that's unauthorized or unacceptable, fire before the Lord, an act which he had not commanded them to do. And fire came out of the presence of the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord said, I will be treated as holy by those who approach me, and before all the people I will be honored.'" That's what God said. This event in the scriptures is there so that we might learn from it. Now Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron, the high priest. They were nephews of Moses. For several days before this incident, they had participated in their own consecration and the consecration of the tabernacle with many sacrifices. Leviticus chapters 8 and 9 tell of this beginning of Israel's worship in the tabernacle. And ten times, Moses had given them instructions, telling them what the Lord commanded them to do. They did just as the Lord commanded until they decided to act on their own authority. Carelessness did not excuse Nadab and Abihu. Hearts wanting to praise the Lord didn't excuse them from going beyond the authorized commands. You see, they acted on their own authority, and they paid a dear price. They presumptuously took their fire pans and placed incense in them. Then they went to an unauthorized place to get strange fire for their incense. It was unauthorized fire. It was illegitimate fire. They offered up something different than what God instructed. They offered it spontaneously in response to the glory of the Lord coming down. Well, the Lord didn't command them to do this and didn't give them permission to use strange fire, and so God punished them for acting on their own authority. And a lot of that's happening in churches today, in churches of Christ, people acting on their own authority, thinking that they know better what God wants than God knows himself. God has never accepted worship that ignores what he instructs, and he never has accepted what's invented by man. People are not always interested in what God desires. They think they have something better than what God wants. They think they need to do something to tickle the ears or to draw a crowd. Boy, we can get a crowd here like that. The Lord Jesus, you remember, in Matthew 15 and in Mark 7, clearly condemned using the traditions of men. The Lord said that when people follow the traditions of men, they transgress the commandments of God. In those days, they were taking money that should have been used to support their elderly parents and declaring it Corban, or devoted to God. By pronouncing this money Corban, the Pharisees could use it selfishly in their worship so they would look good. Matthew 15, verses 6 to 9, the Lord said, "So by this you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition handed down by your elders. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me.'" What is the result of their hearts being far away from God? Matthew 15, 9, "But in vain do they worship me, for they teach as doctrines the precepts of men." When people act on their own initiative, they show that their hearts are not right with God because they've not listened to Him. Listening to man rather than to God makes our worship vain. Why? Because in listening to the teachings of men, we stop listening to God. We treat God as less than men. We haven't given Him the holy place in our hearts that He deserves. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, the Bible says, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still living in the world, do you submit to rules and regulations such as do not handle this, do not taste that, do not even touch? These things will perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These practices indeed have the appearance," now that's popularly passes as that of wisdom and self-made religion, "and mock humility and serve treatment of the body," that's asceticism, "but are of no value against sinful indulgence because they do not honor God." Self-made religion or will worship is when people act on their own authority and do not regard what God teaches. God doesn't permit self-made religion because it fails to show Him the reverence that He deserves. Now, they may appear to have the value to people, but they have no value to God. You might have been around someone one time that you thought, man, he is so spiritual. He's got to be, whatever he says has got to be right. He's just so spiritual, but it's not right. People may enjoy what they call worship. They may think it draws a great crowd, but forms of worship that ignore God's teaching and originates in the mind of men violate God's will. True worship to God always comes from listening to the teaching of God. God wants all His people to worship Him and to praise His name. He seeks for true worshipers. True worshipers worship Him in spirit and in truth. The New Testament has no special class of worshipers such as the Levites under the Old Covenant. According to 1 Peter 2, in verse 5, all Christians are members of a holy priesthood. And their place is, you believers, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy and dedicated priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable and pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. The churches in the New Testament did not have choirs or special music. You see, they all sang from their hearts as a congregation. To worship means to adore or pay divine honors to a deity, to reverence and supreme respect and veneration. They didn't fall prey to the notion that worship was for them. It wasn't for them. Worship was how they gave of themselves to God rather than what they received from the people around them. They didn't think of themselves as an audience or spectators. They came to worship, not to see a performance. Early Christians didn't have theatrical performances, light shows, or bands. They didn't hire professional musicians to perform for them. There's a difference between worship that comes from the hearts and lips of everyone in the pews and a performance that comes from professionals on a stage. The Bible says in Hebrews 13, verse 15, through Him, that is through Jesus, therefore, let us all at all times offer up to God a sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of the lips that thankfully acknowledge and confess and glorify His name. God doesn't choose the musically talented and then exclude everyone else. To worship is to revere God, but to entertain means to engage the attention with anything that causes the time to pass pleasantly or to amuse. Entertainment may be interesting, it may be fun, it may be diverting, it may be amusing, it may be a wonderful show or performance. Now, entertainment in and of itself is not sinful, but God never intended for a form of entertainment or a performance to replace the worship of the church. The purpose of worship is to glorify God. In many places, what some call worship focuses not on God, but on the performer or the performers. Some assemblies today contain very little worship of God and a great deal of show. Performers become religious stars. We now have an entire entertainment industry devoted to Christian praise music. We have Christians made a commercial enterprise out of worship. Why have we focused on the talent of the performer, glorifying people rather than glorifying God? Worship is an expression of reverence and adoration toward God. Worship is our response to a gracious and holy God. It needs to be played in this context if it's to be properly understood. It's right to remind ourselves in church that we're not the audience. God is. He is there to receive our praise and adoration. We have met there to honor Him, and our task is to please Him. And this is why we can never cheapen our worship by turning it into entertainment. We must glorify God and Him alone. Some folks don't find any value in biblical worship. They prefer something more exciting or appealing so that they can have an experience. And I put that in quotes because I heard a preacher one time say, "Don't fault our young people because of the experience they want to have. They want to have in worship because of the experience." They think worship is supposed to be for their benefit, and they come to worship to get rather than to give. There are certainly many things in church that bless our lives, but we get out of worship what we put into it. One man endures worship and leaves bored and empty, while another leaves blessed and refreshed by the experience. Why? Well, the man who leaves empty has his mind on himself, while the man who leaves blessed has concentrated on God. He's taken time to count his blessings, to remember the cross, to meditate on what God has done, and to be thankful. He can see the value of singing songs of praise, and he values speaking to God in prayer. He grows spiritually by remembering Christ's death in the Lord's Supper. And he cheerfully gives of his means. He loves to hear God's counsel in the Word because he loves God, and the love makes the difference. Worship is declaring our love, our praise, our adoration, our thanksgiving, and our commitment to our gracious God in heaven. Before we worship, let's prepare our hearts and spirits to praise God and glorify our God. Let's enter worship with praise and thanksgiving, and in worship, let's devote ourselves to God with loving hearts. When we leave worship, let's show Him that we love Him by living holy lives. The Bible says in Hebrews 12, verses 28 to 29, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude and offer to God pleasing service and acceptable worship." How? With reverence and awe. And why? For our God is indeed a consuming fire. God seeks people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is seeking for you to make your heart right with Him. We truly worship when we revere the right person doing the right thing with the right heart. Does the worship where we assemble please God? Is that worship according to the teaching of Scripture, or does it involve the traditions of men? Is your heart right with God? To get your heart right, you must approach God in faith and love. You must be willing to obey Him in all things. You must be willing to repent. This is to give up what is sinful and human and to embrace what is divine and what is true to God's will. With your faith and love and repentance, you must be willing to confess Christ as the Son of God and be baptized. Baptism is the time when the blood of Jesus Christ washes away your sins, according to Acts 22 and verse 16. When you are baptized, the Lord causes you to be born again into the family of God. He forgives you, adds you to His church, and gives you eternal life. Such blessing ought to make you want to worship and praise Him all the days of your life.